This morning is the account from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles there in front of you, from verses 18 down through verse 25. A king is born, his nativity. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quickly or quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. Very simply this morning, I would draw to your attention four sections to this nativity account from the perspective of Matthew, ultimately from the perspective of Joseph, as we look at the day, the time of the birth of Jesus. Four things to draw to your attention here in this text. Number one, in verse 18, I would have you note that it is an awkward situation. It is an awkward situation. Now, we need to take off our 21st century glasses if we're to adequately appreciate what's actually taking place here. In 2020, the account here wouldn't have been considered to be a big deal. People would have hardly batted an eye in our culture today on a lot of the details with respect to what is being told for us here. But believe me, in the first century, or if 4 BC, if we got the timing here about right, this is not a little or inconsequential event. This is significant. You say, how is that so? Well, we'll talk about that. We begin in verse 18 after the genealogy of Jesus, where Matthew now gives us the details of his birth after discussing his lineage. We now come to the actual birth of this son of Abraham, son of David, the one who would be the heir to the throne. The promise to Abraham is now fulfilled in his birth. And so we read as we begin verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is the historical fact of the birth of Jesus. This is not myth. This is not some allegory. It's not some fable. Aesop didn't write this. This is an account by Matthew, a historical account of the birth of Jesus Christ. Yes, from the perspective of Joseph, but this is what was actually experienced. Here's the way the story happened. This is the news. Not slanted. It's not fake news. It's not editorialized. This is the account of the birth of Jesus. And he goes on to describe the fact that there were two people, Mary and Joseph, Mary the mother, Joseph the engaged, the husband, the two who were betrothed, we would say in old English language, to be married to one another. They are engaged. We probably, from historical references, understand this. We're led to believe that they are probably teenagers. Mary in 14, 15 years old, perhaps Joseph a little bit older than that. So right off the bat, as we enter into the Christmas story, we need to take off our preconceived ideas. Forget the Christmas cards where Mary looks like 37 and Joseph 44. The beard and everything is very quaint. They look very middle-aged. Get that completely out of your heads. Forget your Christmas card, I like to say. Look at your high school yearbook. These are the two people that we're talking about here, which tells us, even as we begin, that faith is not limited to people who have lived a long time. Great faith can be exhibited if you're 15 years old, if you're 12 years old, right? Let's not underestimate the faith that can be presented to us, that can be lived in a very young age. That's the first thing that I would have you see here for those of you who may be watching and saying, you know, when I get older, I'll figure all this stuff out. No, you can follow the Lord in obedience now, and you can do it very well, and you can be a model. Joseph and Mary are most likely teenagers, high school kids, maybe Joseph first year college, if you want to put it in those kinds of terms today. They are engaged. They're pledged to be married to one another. And I would remind you that in first century culture, an engagement was legally binding. To undo an engagement would have required an official divorce certificate. You were giving your word to the other person, and so this was considered to be a contract that you had entered into. Generally, engagement would take would be about 1 year in length, which was actually done to verify the chastity of the bride, that there was nothing hanky-panky having gone on, and so we can look at this couple that would be getting married as pure. She would have been considered a virgin, all right? And this is how you legitimized that. Again, you could only break the engagement through a writ of divorce. Any form of infidelity, even during the engaged period, would have been considered adultery. Then after 1 year, the groom would take the bride to his home in a public ceremony, at which time the marriage was consummated. And so we have a young man and a young woman engaged. Joseph, probably a poor tradesman, if we take the picture of the offering that they gave at the eighth day, the two turtle doves, which would signify that they were not wealthy. They were poor people. He's probably a carpenter or a stonemason. He works with his hands. Mary is a typical Jewish girl. And I can imagine, as has gone on for throughout history, probably planning her wedding, preparing for her wedding. This is a big deal. All right, so that sets the stage for this story. Just a young couple preparing for their marriage, preparing for their wedding day. But then we're told at the end of verse 18 that before they came together, very specifically said here, they had not been sexually active, which was quite taboo in that culture, just understand that. She was found to be with child. Stop. It does say here that this child, this pregnancy, occurred as a result of the Holy Spirit, who would have been, quote unquote, the father of the child. But only she knew that, as we read Luke. And now we're led to know that, but at this point, Joseph doesn't know. So obviously, she hasn't told him. And you can just imagine from Mary's perspective, what's she going to say to Joseph when she finds this out? And you know, you can hide a lot of things. You can hide a lot of sin. Pregnancy's not that well hidden. Every day, the evidence grows just a little bit more. And you can just imagine what trauma she would have gone through. How did she tell her parents? Do they know? How did she tell Joseph? This is not a simple situation. When he finds out, what's he going to do? Will anybody, I'll be tainted? Will anybody want to marry me? What's my life going to look like? I'm a single mom, and a single mom, although it's a very difficult situation to go through today, it was way worse in the first century. For not only was there the technicalities surrounding living during those days and supporting yourself, there was the whole shame factor associated with it. And so I can imagine from Mary's perspective as she's going through this, she knows all these things. Joseph doesn't know, but he finds out. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. It would have been an unbelievable thing to say to your husband, wouldn't it? Joseph, I have something to tell you. Yeah? I don't know how to say this, but I'm pregnant. What's he going to say off the top? What's going to be your first question? Because you know you're not the father, so you're going, who's the father? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Do you understand? I just want to set the stage for the awkwardness of this situation, the unbelievability of the situation that they have been thrust into. And thinking about that all, I come to the conclusion that ultimately what Mary must have done is simply left this in the hands of the Lord. Lord, she says, be it to me as you will, and you look after this. Now that's Luke's story, but I just want us to understand just the awkwardness of the situation that they are in. From a first century perspective, this is a scandal. It's an extremely shameful situation. It's a very serious matter. It is a big deal. And again, let's not look at it through 21st century eyes. It's far more significant than what we would, how we would approach this in our era. And so we have an awkward situation. Secondly, in verse 19, we have some righteous intentions. Righteous intentions. Verse 19. At this point again, I would remind us that Joseph is unaware of the Spirit's involvement at this point. When he's told, he obviously would have been feeling a great sense of betrayal and pain. All kinds of questions, as we've already discussed. What do you do with this information? Well, it says a couple of things with respect to Joseph here as he learns of the news of Mary's pregnancy. Not knowing or not yet having full understanding of how this pregnancy occurred, and you wouldn't believe the news either unless somehow it was made to you, available to you in a way that would be beyond what people's words would just suggest to you. But in this, Joseph responds in a way that is referred to as just. It says in verse 19, and her husband Joseph being a just man. And some of your translations will use the word righteous. He's a righteous man. In other words, he's a good Jew. He's a law-abiding, God-fearing Jewish man. He obeys the law. He wants to do the right thing. That is his main concern. The Jewish law at the time dictated that divorce was the right thing to do. Actually, you can go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 22 and you can read the laws surrounding these kinds of circumstances and situations. Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, actually, there's a provision that is made there for the stoning of Mary. You just didn't do this. This was a breaking of pledge. It's a breaking of covenant. It is a breaking of your word. Becoming sexually active with someone who was not your husband, and even though you were engaged, the penalty in the Old Testament came to stoning. And just a little aside on that, it does tell us from God's perspective what he thinks of sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay, just, you know, I know in our day, in our what we would call our progressive culture, this is just not a deal anymore, even within Christian circles. Whether it's inside of marriage or outside of marriage, we've lost a lot of God's perspective with respect to how seriously he thinks this is and how significantly he treats this. In the Old Testament, they stoned you. Well, in the first century, the penalties had diminished significantly. For the most part, stoning was not practiced at this time, but you were expected to divorce the one you were engaged to if that person was discovered to be pregnant in this situation. In fact, some Jewish writings would suggest that this was not only expected, but demanded. To be a righteous and upstanding individual is that you would put this person away. For marriage would have admitted your own guilt. So Joseph sets out to do, in that culture, in that context, and scripturally, the right thing. So he is a just man. But I would have you notice that not only is he just, but he is, but though, in the context of his justice, he, in his context of his righteousness, he's also merciful. It says that being a just man, but then it also adds, and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolves to divorce her quietly. Right? There's two ways of handling justice, isn't there? There's justice through a demanding, vindictive spirit. We're going to get even. I'm going to make sure that justice is done and everyone's going to know. And then there's justice through a merciful spirit. Yes, justice needs to take place here, but it's done in love. It's done with a sense of grace and decorum, even a sense of mercy. It says he was going to divorce her quietly, unwilling, it says, to put her to shame. He doesn't want to make a bad situation worse. There was also provision for this in the law, for he doesn't want to expose Mary to public humiliation. And I can't help but think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he talks about love. And he says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love understands that there, but for the grace of God, perhaps I go too. And I myself am not beyond even the most grievous and vile sins. That I myself am prone to yielding to temptation. And if I see someone else do it, my approach biblically is to come at that with an understanding that I am myself frail, and I don't want to kick, we might say, the dog when it's down. And I find that very interesting in the approach of Joseph to a very difficult situation. And I'm sure he's upset. I'm sure he's hurt. And we might say he even has reason to expose her and to make her pay for this. But he doesn't. And I would suggest to you that even in the context of this story, Joseph is one to be respected. He's principled, yes. And we need to be principled people. But he's loving. He's just and he's merciful. He's godly and he's gracious. And I couldn't help but think, is that not an accurate reflection of our Lord? Who is righteous, who is just, who is holy, and can have no sin in his presence? Who does punish sin, righteously so, but on the other hand, he's gracious and he's merciful. And these two go hand in hand. The Apostle Paul also writes, where sin did abound, grace much more did abound. Yes, God needs to judge and needs to punish sin and disobedience, but his righteousness is even beyond, his grace and his mercy is even beyond that. That's what Christmas is all about. That in the midst of justice is also grace and mercy. And so we see Joseph and his righteous intentions. And I asked, and I thought to myself, perhaps that is why he is chosen for this great responsibility, because God knows what his heart is really like. And this is a fitting individual to be asked to do a very difficult task, to swallow real hard. For God will now enter into the scene to prepare him for the task he's called him to do, even as he did Mary. And so we have an awkward situation. We have righteous intentions. Thirdly, in verses 20 to 23, we have a supernatural intervention. Supernatural intervention. Verse 20, it says that while he considered these things, behold, I like that word, behold, in the middle of his difficult circumstance, in the middle of his pondering, in the middle of his righteous preparation to do what he needs to do, this word appears. Behold. It's always, it's kind of a eureka word. It's a God's aha, a God's caveat, an entry in a time you wouldn't expect to correct things. Behold. Perhaps you've had some behold experiences in your life when things are just not going, and then behold. Well, behold now, it says an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. We have the intervention of God in his circumstance in the first of what are five dreams in Matthew chapter 2. You know, it dawned on me as I was reading in preparation for this again that there are actually five dreams in this chapter. Joseph dreams four times, by which God leads, directs, and guides him to do the right thing, helps him through the very difficult circumstances. You see, where God asks things of Joseph, God provides what Joseph needs to bring him through. That is the way of God. He will never ask you to do anything without providing you the resources to do it. And so that's what God does now here through this angel and the dream that Joseph had. And it's wonderful now to see the intervention and provision of the Lord. God takes care of things. He works it out. He doesn't leave Joseph hanging. For when God asks a difficult thing, he always provides the means. And here he provides an angel. Three things I would have you note with respect to this dream, this angelic supernatural intervention. First of all, it is revealed to Joseph that this is a miraculous conception. A miraculous conception. It says, an angel appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. The word fear is the idea of shrinking from something that I want you to do. And this would be a fearful experience to do this because of all the repercussions with respect to what God is asking him to do here. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He says, don't be afraid to do what God wants you to do, to marry Mary. Now he explains it. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has impregnated Mary. Marry her. Why is this significant? What's the significance of the virgin birth? Why is it significant? Why is it important that Joseph is not the father? There's a significant theological issue here that is at stake. And very simply, it's to keep Jesus free from the sin nature. Jesus is the second Adam, we might say. He is the second creation that God has now made, but God keeps him from the sin nature of Joseph. Now, we have questions with respect to whether to use Mary's egg and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to even get into the details of that. All right, you can do your own study of that. But this is central to Christian theology, that God protects the purity, the sinlessness of this child. This is a miraculous conception in this dream that God gives to Joseph through the angel. Secondly, in verse 21, I would have you note the child's identification. The child's identification. The angel goes on to say, she will bear a son. Specifically, this child will be a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Here the instruction is with respect to the naming of the child. Now we need to get and take off our 21st century hats and put on our first century Jewish hats again. When we name a child, we try to find names that we kind of like. Right, so we go to these list of names, and we have various fads, right? So lots of kids are named this in this generation, and then 10 years later, lots of kids have this name, and they have this name, and on it goes. And they just are named because they're popular, or because there's some celebrity's name that we like, so we name our kid after some celebrity. Some do with respect to Bible figures, and I get all that kind of stuff. But that's not the first century approach to naming names, or through much of Jewish history. A name was associated with character or an identity with respect to who you are or with what you were meant to do. There was that kind of meaning attached to the name. Also, naming a child reflected that you had officially accepted the child as your own. There was a certain responsible and, we might say loosely, a power element in terms of the naming. You now were responsible for and identified this child as yours. That's what naming did, that ceremony of naming. And so by naming the child, that child would be Joseph's legal son and legal heir. Now we're told that he was to name the baby Jesus. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is still a common name. If you go into Mexico, lots of boys named Jesus. Nothing particularly spiritual in that of its name. It is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua, Yeshua. And it means the Lord is salvation, or simply Yahweh saves. That's the meaning of the name. And if you think of that, what comes to mind are the two Old Testament names that are equivalent to Jesus's that I think foreshadow to a degree the identity of the fulfillment of this name in our Lord Jesus. Two significant Joshuas in the Old Testament. The one who led the people of Israel into the promised land was called Joshua. And I couldn't help but think, is this not a foreshadow of Jesus who will ultimately bring us from slavery of Egypt and into the promised land of heaven? He is the fulfillment of Joshua. There was also a Joshua later on who, after the exile, who is a high priest who builds the temple. And I would remind us that it is our Lord who through individual people is building for himself a temple, his body, which is represented by the church. And so there's some foreshadowing even in the Old Testament with respect to this name. But here it specifically says that he will save his people from their sins. Couple things. First of all, the word he in the Greek language, this is not so easily transmitted into the English language, but from the original language, the he is in the emphatic position. He and he alone will save his people from their sins. There's a uniqueness in this child in terms of bringing salvation. I would also have you note that the term sins is in the plural. He will save his people from their sins. I can preach a whole sermon just on that line. No matter what sin, and we talked about this last week in terms of the genealogy, he is capable and able to save anyone from any sin at any time. But he and he alone. Only to have you note here, and this is specifically as we look now in terms of his identity and his naming, is that we should make no mistake that this is the reason Jesus was born. This is the essence of the Christian message. This is the centrality of Christian faith. This is Christianity. The birth of Jesus, who came to this world to save people from their sins. That is the gospel. It isn't about being nice. It isn't about sending hampers. It isn't about some social justice concerns, as significant as some of those things might be. And we need to represent him well. But I need to understand, but the heart of the Christian gospel message, the essence of it all, the hub of the wheel, is the fact that Jesus came to save us from our sins. He came to deal with the issue of sin. Sin. Sins. Plural, the result of sin. Singular. We commit sins because we have the nature which is sinful. This is the issue of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and who lives today. It is the issue of our world. It is the grand narrative describing the issue, describing the problem. Jesus is the answer, as the bumper stickers used to say. And I saw other bumper stickers that said, what's the question? Jesus is the answer. What's the question? The question is, how are you going to deal with your sin? He is the answer. The problem in our world is not cultural. The problem in our world is not economic. The problem in our world is not political. Those issues are all outside of us. But the problem of this world is within. It is within the human heart. It is an issue of sin, of separation from God, of alienation and rebellion towards God. And out of that nature, out of that rebellion, all sins flow. And you can read about them in Galatians, there's a whole list of them. See, the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. A great philosopher of the past was asked one day of what's the problem with the world, he was asked. And he said, I am. You see, the problem again is not around us, the problem is in us. The Christian message, the Christian understanding is a very different narrative. It says that the issue with this world, and we see all the problems all around us every day, the issues of the world center in the human heart. The issue is sin. The issue of rebellion. The issue of separation. But we live in a world of victimhood, don't we? I'm a victim. Everybody's a victim. We're all victims. It's never my issue. It's always the world around me. But Christianity doesn't say that you are the victim. Christianity says that you are the perpetrator. And many of us don't want to hear that. We want to blame somebody else. But that's not the Bible message. The Bible message is that I am the problem. But the good news of the gospel message and the good news of Christmas is that Jesus is the answer to that problem. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The salvation from our sins is found in that baby. And that's why they called him Jesus. For he would take our sin on, put it on that cross, and deal with it for you. He would save you from yourself and your sins. That's Christmas. That's a celebration of Christmas. Not about peace and goodwill. I hope we have peace and goodwill. I'm reminded of the John Lennon song, Imagine. Imagine, I know, oh yeah. That is not Christmas. In fact, it's almost heretical, the song. That somehow the problem out there can be solved without Jesus. You can't have Christmas. You know, they talk about canceling Christmas this year? You can't cancel Christmas. It's already done. You can take away all the trappings. All the parties, all the gatherings, all the turkey, all the families, but you can still have Christmas because Christmas is about Christ coming into your heart and forgiving your sin. I am going to celebrate Christmas. But do we have a world around us that doesn't understand that? A little article I clipped a number of years ago from a local newspaper where they're asking a bunch of people, what do you dislike about Christmas time? To which this one student replied, I don't like the celebration being about Christ. I don't believe in Christianity, but I like the part about love. Well, I'm sorry, but Christmas is about Christ. Christmas! He will come to save his people from their sins. There is no Christmas without Jesus. For Christmas is about the salvation of man from his sin. It's R.C. Sproul who said, modern man is betting his life that this is it, and that there is no judgment and there is no eternity. But Jesus came to save you from your sins. Again, the people talk about canceling Christmas. Most people cancel Christmas every year. For when you leave Jesus out, you cancel Christmas. But we don't cancel Christmas. And I hope you're celebrating it this year, no matter what circumstances you may find yourself in. Because Jesus came to save you from your sin. Oh, I got to get moving here. It's 12 o'clock. You need to eat lunch. A miraculous conception, the child's identification. Thirdly, we have a prophetic realization in verses 22 and 23. Prophetic realization. The angel goes on to quote from Isaiah 7, verse 14, and saying that this birth is the fulfillment of this text. And I don't have time to get into it this morning. We read it as we started the service today. This is one of the many Old Testament passages which we're looking forward to this day. And he says that the virgin shall conceive from the prophet Isaiah and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. That baby, that Jesus, was God. God with us. We call this the incarnation, that God had come to save us in his Son. I don't have time to read other articles that I'd pulled out of my files with respect to even people within what they call themselves the Christian church, who even deny the fact that Jesus is God. Well, any Jesus who's not God can't save you from your sin. The prophetic realization, this was prophesied throughout time. He is, again, as we said earlier, the fulfillment of all of human history. He's the answer to the problem of Genesis. That's Christmas. And so Joseph, and then we have an awkward situation, righteous intentions, supernatural intervention, and fourth and finally, we have in verses 24 and 25, willing submission. Willing submission. Now you can't help but admire Joseph for his response. It says, when Joseph woke from sleep, it doesn't say he thought a bit about what the angel had said to him. Ah, it said, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. It wasn't a friendly suggestion from God. This is a command. Joseph, do this. And Joseph says, yes, sir. He obeys. And I can't, again, help but admire his response. Someone has said that throughout chapters 1 and 2, Joseph does what needs to be done. And I ask you, as I ask myself, am I that kind of person? When God asks me something of me, I do it. No matter how difficult, no matter how awkward, Joseph does it. These are people of faith. They step out when it's hard. That's the story of the Hall of Faith throughout the Old Testament. Difficult situations that God asks them to walk through, but he always walks through with them. It's easy to walk through difficult situations when you know what's going to happen. It's much more difficult when you don't know, and it seems hard, it seems impossible, and you're ridiculed, as it would have been here for Joseph. He does two things. First of all, he marries Mary. Despite the potential lifelong stigma attached with that, for basically everybody would think that he's the father of this child. There would always been throughout his, will always be throughout his life, accusations of premarital sexual activity, which was extremely shameful in that culture. Oh, just a note here that what we, it says that he did not know her until he had given birth to a son. Until she had given birth to the son. This refutes the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. No, they had sexual relations and they had children after Jesus was born. So just a little note on the side on that one. He marries Mary, and secondly, again, he names the child, which again indicates the fact that he has adopted Jesus as his legal son, and Jesus is in the Davidic line. Joseph, as is Mary, are obedient to the call of God, in spite of the potential cost. And again, following the Lord isn't always, and usually isn't easy. It's difficult. It's not always the easy road. As Joseph, so we can be misunderstood, as he obviously would have been, ridiculed, falsely accused. I would remind you that Jesus lived with his birth story all of his days, for the Pharisees said to him as he was engaged in his ministry, we were not born of fornication. This stigma never left. But Joseph was obedient to the plan of God in the midst of what would have been was originally great confusion, but then a difficult circumstance. And yet, Joseph was so privileged to be part of the original Christmas story. As are we now, as we continue to celebrate what God did at that first Christmas. God with us. And I ask you as I conclude this morning, is God with you? He shall save his people from their sins. Has he forgiven you of your sins? Have you received that baby? And if you have you, are you telling other people about what Christmas really is when they say, oh, what are you doing for Christmas? Because it seems like we can't do anything this year. Earlier this week, I was visiting my parents, visiting my mom, seeing how things were going, seeing what I could do, and her caregiver was there. And she was from another culture, another religious background. And we were chit-chatting a little bit. And she asked me completely out of the blue, what is Christmas? Well, there's an open door. And so I explained to her what Christmas was. I explained to her the two great Christian celebrations of Christmas and Easter and how they came together and what the point of it all was. And she said, well, what does Santa Claus have to do with it? And I explained to her what Santa Claus didn't have to do with it. But only a reminder to you that you never know when the opportunities come to tell people. People who need to hear the story of Jesus about what this celebration is all about, even though you can't have turkey with your cousins. I hope to see you again tomorrow. I said we'll talk more about this next week. Let's pray together as we're dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you are a God of Christmas in spite of everything around us. We thank you for the story of Joseph and his unfailing obedience to do what you asked him to do. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for those who were willing to follow you to make that happen. And may that be an encouragement to us today to not be ashamed, to look for opportunities, but above all, to make sure that we know the Christ of Christmas. For you came to save your people from your sins. May we be counted as your people today, for we ask it in his name. Amen.